Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue through God's word. And let's bow our heads and pray again, please. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence with us. Lord, as we go through our week, we're so bombarded by so much information. Lord, we need to hear from you. Would you, Lord, give us your mind today? Would you reveal, Lord, your plan today? Would you teach us, Lord, and give us understanding as we come to your word? And we'll be sure to give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As Paul began this letter to the church at Ephesus, he wanted them to know what God had accomplished for them, what they had in him, simply because they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So he wrote of the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit, as God had accomplished a great work for them. And so, having accomplished this great work for them, verse 15 continues, Paul wrote, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul wanted them to know that he was thankful for them. He had received reports about them that inspired him to give thanks. It was evident that what had happened in Ephesus was not a fad. It was not an emotional experience, you know, just a temporary thing because of the great miraculous things that took place while he was there. But he was seeing evidence that these people, they really had given their lives to Jesus Christ. And they were continuing to believe. They had faith. It was evident that they were trusting in, that they were depending on the Lord Jesus. And so he told them that his gratefulness was unrestrained. They were not just believing in God. Rather, Paul heard that they were believing on Jesus specifically, which is vital, crucial. It's an imperative. For as Peter declared in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Acts 4:12, he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." As Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." This church had a firm grip on that reality that there is no other way, that a general faith in God doesn't save a man, but only through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus who is God, who came down from heaven and became a man, who died and rose again. Only by faith in him can a man be forgiven, saved, and therefore receive eternal life. If Jesus hadn't become a man, lived a righteous life, died on the cross, and rose from the dead, then there would be no salvation. So Paul heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. They weren't relying on their abilities. They weren't relying on their religious works. They weren't relying on their own efforts. They had no confidence in their flesh, only in Jesus. They were trusting in Jesus entirely, absolutely, recognizing that they would be helpless and lost without him. And please notice, we're told they had faith in the Lord Jesus. That's significant. That tells us that they recognized his supremacy. They recognized his authority. They recognized him as their master. They weren't trying to have Jesus as Savior without having Jesus as Lord. By the way, you can't do that. You'll hear people sometimes say, well, I accepted him as Savior, and then later on I accepted him as Lord. You can't divide the person of Christ. He is Savior. He is Lord. You can't have him as Savior without having him as Lord. Now, the believers in Ephesus had true faith. It was evident, their faith was evident, in that love was flowing. The word love here, when he heard of their love, it is agape love, the highest form of love, God's love, sacrificial love, other-centered love, a benevolent giving love. They were a fellowship that was loving one another as Christ had loved them. And remember, Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know you are my disciples because of your love that you have one for another. And it was this love for one another that was a fruit of their faith. It was evidence that they had a genuine, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the primary fruit of the Spirit. That is the primary evidence of true salvation, to have this love flowing from your life. It was unusual. It was unselfish. It was an otherworldly love. You know, by nature, we hate one another. It's true. Titus 3:3 says it's true. Don't take my word for it. Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, deceiving, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. See, before you put your faith in Jesus, I'm sure you had your favorites. I'm sure you did. There are people that you shared common experiences with. There were people that provided some benefit to you or to your life, but you also had some people you couldn't stand, right? This is strange. Am I just talking about myself? I had people I couldn't stand. You were envious of other people. You'd see somebody get something or something good, and you're like, oh, why did they get that? You know, that was part of who you were, because we are by nature selfish. And so you judged everyone in relation to yourself, what they could do for you, how they made you feel, how you felt about them. That's who we all were. But having opened your life by faith to the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit came into your life, and now he's put Jesus's supernatural love within your life. Romans 5:5 tells us, Romans 5:5, that the love of God has been poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Supernatural love has been put within you, and that supernatural love flowing from your life is evidence of saving faith in Jesus Christ. So first a person puts their faith in Jesus, then love flows for all the saints, not just the ones you like, but for all the saints. And as your faith grows, love flows. A love that suffers long and is kind, a love that doesn't boast, a love that isn't selfish or rude, a love that bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things. Now, sometimes today among believers, and perhaps you've heard it, experienced it, people begin to exalt fellowship and almost speak of doctrine as a hindrance or an obstacle to fellowship. But biblically, true fellowship, loving fellowship, flows from good doctrine. If our doctrine is right, love should be flowing. If we try to maintain fellowship by laying aside doctrine, we're heading to a disaster. I mean, we can all like each other to a point, but then something will come that will separate. If true love should flow, it comes from good, solid doctrine. You see, a community of faith begets a community of feeling, not only an earnest obligation, as we're certainly commanded to love one another, 1 John 3:16, but also an instructive emotion, an inner motivation by the Holy Spirit that comes in our lives where we're actually really loving people. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. I think this captures it. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He said, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Oh, we need to be told because we're still living in a fallen frame. But it's our flesh that needs to be instructed. As a believer, we're taught inwardly and we're empowered supernaturally to love one another. And so if you decide to cooperate, amazing things happen. Because the Holy Spirit has already been placed in you who believe. So you're simply agreeing to cooperate with him and his love will flow. So Paul here, in writing to this church, recognized they were true believers as evidenced by their doctrinal confession and their love, both things together. Not only did he give thanks for them, but he also said, "Look, I've been praying for you." They weren't forgotten. They weren't relegated to Paul's past memory, but they were subjects of his frequent prayer. And this is how he prayed. If you look at verse 17, he tells them how he had been praying for them. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he prayed to the Father, referring to him, the Father, as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. He is divine. He is one with the Father. He said it, "I and the Father are one." But Jesus came to earth from heaven to live as a man. Although he is equal with the Father, he chose to put himself under the Father and constrain himself to a human frame. If you're wondering about Jesus' equality with the Father, write down these three verses, John 5:18, and Philippians 2:6. So he decided to come and live constrained to a human frame, and he lived that way with total dependency on the Father for direction, for words to speak. He says, "I don't speak my own words, but the words the Father has given me to speak." For revelation from the Father, for power, for miracles. He chose not to exercise any of his divine prerogatives, but instead lived as a perfect man while never becoming less than God. So he had to become a man to be a suitable sacrifice for sinful man. He had to become a man so that he could die in our place. That's why when the devil came to Jesus to tempt him, he started his temptation this way: "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." What was he doing? He was trying to get him to act as God and to prove his divinity. And so Jesus responded, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." You see, he was saying, "I'm not going to exercise any of my divine prerogative, but I'm going to live as a man under the power of the Holy Spirit." You see, the devil knew what prophecy said. Oh, he didn't want Jesus to live as the perfect man, go to the cross and die. The Father is the Father of glory. Note that. That is the generator, the source of all true honor, splendor, excellence, magnificence, majesty, dignity, praise. All true glory originates with the Father. As Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," Matthew 6:13. The glory of the kingdoms of the world will all fade away. Even Solomon in all his splendor, the richest man that ever lived, and all that he had and all the glory that he had couldn't compare to a simple lily that God clothed. the beauty of God's creation. Man's glory pales in comparison to God's glory. It's a poor imitation of the glory of God. God is literally the Father of glory. He is literally the Father of glory. For John chapter 1, verse 14, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten or born one of the Father, full of grace and truth." See, Jesus came to glorify the Father, to help men see, to help us see God's worth, his splendor, the praiseworthy characteristics of God. Jesus came and embodied the glory of God. He lived here to glorify God. In fact, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." A week before the cross, Jesus said, as he was approaching that day in John 12:27 and 28, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." He said, "Father, glorify your name." And then we're told that a voice came from heaven and said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." You see, the Father is the source of all glory, and his glory, true glory, what is wonderful, praiseworthy, true splendor, majesty, it's revealed through the Son. It's revealed through the Son. So we can only know the Father through the Son. We can only know the Father through the Son. Jesus said in Luke 10:22, he said, "All things have been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So Paul, when he was praying for the church, was praying that these believers would be given the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now please note, Spirit is not capitalized here in our translation, although it could be. It's the same word that we would use for the Holy Spirit. Now these believers were already indwelled and sealed by the Holy Spirit. So here the idea is that they would be given a supernatural endowment of wisdom, of higher intelligence, the ability to use knowledge correctly, and revelation or disclosure of truth or a manifestation of truth in the knowledge of Jesus. And that knowledge here is the experiential, exact, certain, accurate Greek word epigenosis. Epigenosis of him, an experiential knowledge of him. Now, in knowing Jesus, not casually, not superficially, not merely intellectually or theoretically, but in a personal, closely acquainted meeting with God, in that time of experiential relationship with Jesus, Paul was praying that they would find everything they needed to know to live for the Lord, to live a good life in the Lord. He said, "I pray that you would find it in knowing Jesus, in that relationship with Jesus." Look, he was praying the same thing that essentially Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3, "Grace be and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Look, if you want to know how to live, if you want to know how to see things properly, if you want wisdom to make the right decisions, focus on getting to know Jesus. Focus on getting to know him. Learn about him. Speak to him. Spend time with him. Serve him. Follow him. Enjoy a relationship with him. You know, the Lord wants you to experience a daily relationship with him, an experience with him like the people in the Bible had. Again, has God changed? No, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as you read about the characters in the Bible, understand that God wants to have a living relationship with you as he did with the people in the Bible. You read about Abraham and Jacob, and you read about New Testament, Peter and James and John and Paul. You read about these people and you think, wow, they had a great relationship with the Lord. Yeah, you can too. You can have a living relationship with God. And in knowing Him and spending time with Him, listening to His voice, speaking to Him, walking through day by day with Him, you'll discover what you need to know and you'll discover what you need to understand. In fact, that's what Jesus told the religious leaders in John 5, 39 and 40 when He said this. John 5, 39 and 40, He said, "You search the Scriptures for that in them you think you have eternal life." He said, "These are they that testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you might have life." They were looking at the Bible and they were saying, we want to find out how to live, how to do things, how to function day by day. And so we're going to go to the Bible and we're going to look for all the rules and the regulations and the guidelines of how to live. And Jesus said, well, you're doing that, but you're missing the whole point. Because the whole point is that Scripture is written about me, Jesus said. That you would come to me, He said. And when you come to Jesus, then you find what you need to live. Eternally, yes, victoriously, certainly, abundantly. It's all in Him. So true wisdom, true knowledge begins with knowing Jesus. And that's what Paul was praying for these believers in Ephesus. Now, since what we're looking for, the wisdom we're seeking, the revelation we're longing for, comes from the Lord, that's our focus. We begin, and I'm speaking here practically, we begin with seeking the Lord. I'm so thankful that everything we need is in Him. You know, I don't begin my message by sitting down thinking, what do all these people need to hear? How would I know? No, we begin our message with, who is the Lord? What does He have to say? I don't need to figure out what everyone needs to hear, because I know in knowing Jesus, you're going to find what you need. Now, there were three specific subjects Paul was praying for them to come to know as they got to know the Lord better. And in verse 18, you find the first two. Look at verse 18. This is his prayer, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, number one, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of it, and number two, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So, that you may know what is the hope of His calling is number one, and number two, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, having come to Christ, your understanding has been enlightened. Your understanding is now enlightened. Before you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were walking like the rest of the world in the futility of your mind, having your understanding darkened, being alienated from a life, the life that is in God, by the ignorance that was in you through the blindness of your heart. That's chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, by the way. That's who we all were. You were in the dark. You were bumping into things and people. And you were fearful, you were lost, you didn't know who you were trying to figure out where you were going, you were feeling your way through life. That's who I was, I know it. I feel this way, I feel that way. That's who we were. Remember that when you look at the world. Remember that as you look around. I have to remind myself of this, I really do, it's particularly this political season. I think, I see what's happening. I said, how did we end up with these candidates? But here's the answer. Most of our country is in the dark. Most of our country is in the dark, and they're deceived in feeling their way through life. Deceived in being deceived. Or deceiving in being deceived. If we want to have a sensible government, we must have sensible citizens to elect them. So what we're experiencing is simply the results of the decline of true biblical Christianity in our culture. We're simply experiencing the fruit of what we've become. You want to see what America's become? Watch the political season. That's what we've become. And that should break your heart. But that's the reality of it. Now, having come to Christ, you see things differently, don't you? You see things differently. Don't you understand problems differently than you did before? Don't you have a different worldview? It's because the blinders are gone. The blinders have been removed. Your lights have come on. But even so, with the lights on, I love what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said this about this topic. He said, "But we are little children paddling at the very edge of a great and mighty ocean of truth. We know in part, but at least our eyes are open. Our eyes are open, but there's more to see." And that's why, knowing that this church was enlightened, Paul prayed specifically for them to know three things, two of them in this verse. First, that he prayed that they might know the hope of their calling. The hope of their calling. What is your calling? And speaking of the common calling of believers here, he's speaking to the church as a whole. So you do a search on this word calling. And let me tell you some things about the calling. Romans 11:29 says our calling is irrevocable. If you've been called, God's not taking it back. Your calling is irrevocable. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 21, says that our calling, the calling on our lives, is ultimately to bring God glory. Our calling is to bring God glory. Philippians 3:14 tells us that it is an upward call, in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us that he has saved us with a holy calling, that it's separate, it's unique, it's different, it's a holy calling. Hebrews 3:1 tells us it's a heavenly calling. It's a heavenly calling. But overall, 1 Thessalonians 1:10-11 best captures the idea. 1 Thessalonians 1:10-11. The word says, when Jesus comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So the calling of God, to summarize, is the Holy Spirit's invitation to you to come to Jesus, to be saved, to be transformed into the image of Christ, and ultimately to be with him in heaven. That's his calling for you as a believer. You as a believer have responded to that calling, and you are responding to that calling. We haven't fully realized the fullness of that calling because we're not in heaven yet. We're not with him. We're not totally transformed to be like him yet. So it's like Abraham. Abraham had a calling, and he lived with that calling, and he lived with hope. He didn't have the immediate possession of that calling. He lived, the word says, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, with hope. And it's good for us to know the hope of his calling. It's good for us to know the hope. Knowing this hope affects the way we think. It affects how we live. It affects the decisions we make. Now, I want to stop here just for a moment. I want to remind you of a principle, and I think it's important. 1 Corinthians 8:2. 1 Corinthians 8:2 says this. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And I want to say that because as you approach these topics, it is very easy to sit there and say, I know that. If you approach this with humility, you'll gain understanding. Okay? So to approach these topics and say, well, I want to know more. Lord, show me. Then you can learn more. But if you listen to these things and you say, well, I know that, you're not going to gain anything from it. And you really don't know it as you should. That's what Paul said. So if you know the hope of his calling, you're going to find great comfort. You'll be a person of hope, a hope that is an anchor to your soul. You can rest knowing that he's prepared a place for you, and he will come again to receive you to himself, that where he is, there you will be also. John 14:1-3. You can rest knowing that he is working all things together for your good, that you will be transformed in the image of his son, Romans 8:28-31. And knowing his calling, his ultimate plan, it really sets all your temporary trials in perspective. It sets life in perspective. But particularly if you're going through difficulty, it really sets things in perspective. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And when you know and you perceive, when you have in view the hope of this calling, you're going to find great encouragement. You're going to find a better focus on life. You're going to find joy in the midst of the struggles. And we need that. So pray. Pray for one another. This is a great prayer. Pray it for me. Pray it for one another that you might know the hope of his calling. Guys, look at the world. What hope do they have? Politics? We live in a world that is lacking hope. We need to be able to be people of hope, to point people to the way. Remember, Jesus prayed in John 17:24. John 17:24, he said, Father, I desire that they also among whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is praying that we would know it, that we would experience it, that we would be with him in glory. And no matter what happens in our world, we have that hope, we have that assurance. Now, the second thing is related. Paul prayed that they would know with their enlightened understanding the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is different than our inheritance that Paul mentioned in verse 11 that we have in Christ. And certainly what we have in Christ is an unimaginable inheritance that has been prepared for us. Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, the things that God has prepared for us in Christ. This here, what Paul was praying for them here is different. It's speaking of his inheritance in the saints, in believers, in us. We get him, he gets us. He gets us. And that's an amazing concept. Just think about it. He values you. When he's describing who you are, he says, you're my inheritance. You're a treasure to him. So you might look at yourself and think you're not worth much. But when Jesus was describing what he would come to do in Matthew 13, he said, you're a treasure hidden in a field. You're a pearl of great price. He was the merchant. He was the man that sold everything to purchase you. You're valuable to him. Deuteronomy 32:9 says this. Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is his people. You're his inheritance. You're valuable to him. You're loved supremely by him. Man, that you would know that you are his inheritance. And the person sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, that person is part of his inheritance. And so Romans 8:32 says this, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:38-39. Romans 8:38-39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you. He loves you and he will take care of you. And he takes your life and he works with your life ultimately to bring him glory. As you simply trust in his capacity and his care and his faithfulness, he values you and treasures you so much, he's going to do something wonderful with your life if you'll just cooperate. Because he has a purpose and calling for you. So Paul prayed that they would know it. They would know the hope of their calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the third prayer of Paul, the third specific knowledge that he had been praying for them to receive, is in the next verse. Look at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that age which is to come. So Paul prayed that they would know his power, that they would be able to perceive his power towards us. And it's the power that he exercises on our behalf. His power towards us. Not an unrelated historical power, not a present unrelated future power, but a power that he's actually using on our behalf, that he uses for us, towards us, that he focuses on us. And he describes that power analytically in its historic operation on our behalf. The power that he works on our behalf is the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. His body was lifeless, even partially destroyed as that spear pierced the pericardium, blood and water flowed out. Definitely dead, died for our sins, suffered in our place, and yet God raised him from the dead with no convalescence at all, but gave him an immediate and perfect life. That's omnipotence. That's strength. That's a great demonstration of power. And here, as Paul says, I'm praying that you might know the power of the Lord. He didn't refer to, you know, the healing of the lame. He didn't refer to the cleansing of the leper or the stilling of the seas. He said, the same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. It's that power that he works towards you. Men can do things. Men can bring conviction, make an impression, inspire reformation even. But there's only so much that can be done by human operation. Life comes as a result of God's power. He has power over death. That's what Paul's saying. Exhibit A, the first fruit from the dead, Jesus Christ, the empty tomb. And in that, he has conquered our biggest problem. You don't have to worry about death. Think about it. Resurrection power. Guys, there's going to be a time. You think about the people that you love that went before you. And it's 5 years ago last week that my dad went to heaven. And I look at this and I think, you know what, I'm going to be able to hug him. And, you know, I'm going to be able to touch my dad again. Because of the resurrection power that he works towards us. But not only raising Christ from the dead, but raising him up to the right hand of the Father, to the place of honor and dignity, rank and power, to the place of joy. As Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's raised Jesus up over every angel, every demon, every man that has or ever will live. As Jesus Christ is supreme. And it's that power that he works towards you who believe. Jesus came, he lived as a man, he died, but God raised him up and exalted him. And it's that same power that he's working towards you. So you think about that. You came maybe today with a burden on your heart. Maybe there's something that seems really big in your life. Doesn't that set it in proper perspective? I mean, what is impossible in your life? What are you facing? Is there anything that's too hard for the one that was raised up from the dead to be seated at the right hand of God? And it's that power that he works toward you who believe. He has power over every evil, every temptation, over death itself. There's no need for us to fear or freak out. There's no need for us to become despondent or depressed. If we just walk with that power in view, his power, his love, and his purpose in our lives. That's what Paul's praying, that you would understand your calling, that hope that you have of what he's going to accomplish. That's his plan in your life. His love, that you're his inheritance. And his power, resurrection power. He continued in verse 22, and he said, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now here's a great blessing for us, because we're in this place where we're living in a world that doesn't have hope. We're living in a world surrounded by people that are spiritually blind, that are processing everything with blinders on, that don't really see the truth. And it can be very difficult in the world. We're trying to keep our eyes on our calling and the hope we have in him. We're remembering the value that God's placed on us. We're trying to remind ourselves of the power of God. But we're living in a world that's a mess. So here's a great blessing that's been given to us, an important revelation for us to understand, that although Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are brought under his feet, as Psalm 8 verse 6 says, and that one day he'll return and take what is his and take that head, that leadership over all. Even though that's coming, the manifestation of his kingdom is coming, when he'll take over and straighten things out. Right now, he's the head of the church. That he's the one in charge. And we're his body. Which means he's living through us. Remember, Paul, as he's writing this, was the one who heard on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As Saul was out persecuting Christians, Saul had that revelation, "Whoa, I'm throwing them in jail, I'm throwing Jesus in jail." See, he got this concept that believers are Christ's body. And then he became a part of it. We're his body. Which means that he's living through us. That our life is derived from our union with him. And when you gave your life to Jesus, when you placed your faith in Jesus, you became part of his body, whether you like it or not. You have been immersed into his church. He has given you a life connected with him and connected with others who have connected with him as well. And that's the way that he's chosen to manifest himself in the world. And so he gives us gifts. He gives us opportunities. He gives us ministries. He gives us different manifestations of himself for the benefit of all. There's not one person living right now that has all the gifts. But he gives us each gifts so that when we come together, we can manifest the life of Christ. So I want you to be encouraged. God's given you a role. He's given you gifts. He's given you some manifestation of his life that's meant to work together with the people you're sitting here with to manifest Jesus to a world that needs to see him. He's given you a portion in that. He's given you a role in that for the benefit of all. And so in order for us to experience the fullness of Him, who is the sufficient one, who fills all in all, it therefore becomes important to be connected to the church, to enjoy the fellowship that we have together as Jesus lives in us and through us to manifest Himself to the world. You can't experience this fullness of Him who fills all in all apart from being connected to other believers in a local assembly. Because the more we come together, the more we have opportunities to enjoy His fullness. If we want to get to know Jesus more, if you want to have an experiential relationship with Jesus, show up at church. If everything we need is found in Jesus, and Jesus is the head of the church, and we're His body, then it doesn't make sense to be connected. Disconnected. It doesn't make sense to be disconnected. It makes sense to be connected. And not just to attend, but to enjoy a place in His body where you're related to one another. I think it's important to emphasize this occasionally because sometimes people get confused on the other side of the spectrum, and we spend a lot of time telling people, hey, you know, you ask them, do you know Jesus? And they say, yeah, I go to church. And it's very important that we say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have a relationship with Jesus, because people get confused on that end of the perspective. And some people, you know, think that if I just attend that I'm right with God, and you know that's not true. You have to have a relationship personally with Jesus. You have to be born again. You have to be a child of God. You have to have faith in Christ. And so it's important to realize that just going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But at the same time, on the other end of the perspective, if you're not going to church and you're claiming to be a Christian, something's amiss. It begins with a relationship with Christ, but then you should find yourself connected to other believers, because that's where Jesus is, connected with other believers. I can't stand it when people say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. That's like walking up to a man saying, man, I really love you, but I can't stand your wife. And you laugh, but if you say that to me, I'm not going to take it very kindly. Because Jesus loves His church. It's His idea. So I want to say, if you're looking at your life as a Christian, you're saying, man, I'm missing love, I'm missing joy, I'm missing peace. I don't know what I'm going to do. I have lack of wisdom. I don't know what's going on. I don't know how God's going to use me. Plug into the church. Because here it says that it's His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That means if you want to find Jesus, you show up at the church. And God will live through other people. And He'll speak to you. And He'll encourage you. And He'll challenge you. And He'll build you up. And it'll happen as Jesus is living through the person sitting next to you. Please notice, Paul prayed that they would receive wisdom and revelation as they experienced Jesus. And then he wrote of these three different areas he wanted them to know: the hope of their calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the power that the Lord works towards us who believes. And in every aspect of what he wanted them to know, he pointed to Jesus, because his whole point was everything you need is found in the knowledge of Him. It's found in knowing Him. If you want to look and know what the hope of your calling is, look at Jesus. If you want to know the power of God towards you, look at Jesus. If you want to know how much He values you, look at Jesus. If you want to see things properly, you get to know Jesus. And the more you get to know Jesus and you submit to Him, the more you'll grow in that relationship and you'll enjoy the fullness of Him who fills all in all. No doubt, in looking at this section of the book of Ephesus, Paul was clearly writing to believers, to those who were in Christ. And I want to encourage you that as you see these prayers in Scripture and you're wondering how to pray for one another, to use these prayers as a guide of how to pray. If you want to know how to pray for me, pray those for me. I'd love it. You know, pray for one another. And I'm not saying you just read this rote, but these concepts. Pray that, you know, that people would know how much God loves them and what he's called them to, and that they would experience his power. And these are good things to pray. That we would enter into that experience more and more. Well, again, this is for believers in Christ. And I realize that as we've gathered together on a Sunday, there might be some who have come that have not yet placed your faith in Christ. It's a definite decision. I know that I grew up going to church and I learned a lot about God, but it wasn't until later on in my life that I realized that I needed to personally make that decision to follow Jesus. And it's every man and woman and child has that opportunity that hears the gospel to respond by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not something that anybody can do to you, but it's a decision you have to make. God so loved you that he gave his son to die for you, that if you'll believe in him, he'll forgive you and give you everlasting life. That's a personal decision. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a personal decision. He loves the world. He loves the world around you. And he loves you. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, today you can. Today you can place your faith in Jesus and be forgiven and walk out of here and know that your sins won't be held against you, that they've been forgiven, and you can walk through life knowing that for sure you're headed to heaven because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. You can have that assurance if you're willing to welcome Jesus Christ into your life and to ask him to forgive you and be your Lord and Savior. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. But first, let's all pray. Thank you, Jesus, so much for your word and for how you work through the Apostle Paul. And I pray, Lord, that you would please help each of us. And we do pray right now for those around us who are sitting with us. And we pray, Lord, that each person here would know the hope of their calling, that that plan that you have for their life would become clearer and clearer and more sure in their heart. And that each person in this room might know that they are your inheritance, that they're valued, that they're loved with an everlasting love, that they're treasured, that they're kept. And Lord, that each person would know that while we're waiting, you're working in your power towards us who believe. That there's nothing, no problem, be it physical, mental, spiritual, there's no problem that's too big for you. Lord, would you build our faith and our confidence in you? And we pray for each person that's in this service now and in the one to come, that if there are any who have not yet surrendered to you, that today would be the day that they would hear your voice and respond to your call on their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.